Let's pray briefly. Oh, great Father God, we praise you that your word lasts forever, that it is sharp and ready to pierce us to the heart. And Lord, we ask that you would do so. Lord, would you give us ears to hear? Would you turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh? Lord, that we would hear and obey. And Lord, that you would be glorified in this. Bless the lips of your servant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Of course, you know, the words that I'm speaking to you are not my own. They were spoken by Neil Armstrong when, on July 20th, 1969, he stepped forth from the Apollo 13 lunar module, walked down the steps, and set foot on the moon. He actually walked on the lunar surface. He was actually there on the moon. And what did he do? He and Buzz Aldrin collected rock samples to bring back. They set up an American flag to mark the moon for the nation which had sent them. And then they got back on and they came back home. In this passage, we have first steps that are important for more than just the man who's taking them. When Neil Armstrong stepped onto that moon, it was significant for every set of eyes that was glued to their television sets. Indeed, it was significant for all mankind. And in this passage this morning, we see Abram. He's not yet been named Abraham. We see Abram taking steps into the promised land. The land that God would give as an inheritance to him, indeed to his descendants. And I'd urge you to see that these steps of Abram are significant not just for him, but for his offspring. And indeed, as we've already sung in the Psalms, the descendants of Abraham are more than just his natural descendants. Indeed, these steps are significant for you and me, and even these have bearing on all mankind, as I trust we'll see this morning. So as we look at this passage, I urge you to see that God's promises are great. So go get them. In Christ. God's promises are great. So go get them in Christ. First, look at how great God's promises to Abram are. Look at verse 2. God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. God's first promise here drives the tension which will remain throughout the next 10 chapters of Genesis. Abram's wife Sarai was introduced last chapter, verse 30, and there she was introduced as barren. She had no child. She's never had that joyous announcement to give to Abram. I'm pregnant. Or maybe she has. But the baby never came. Sarai is barren. With all the hurt and the sorrow that comes with barrenness. And yet God speaks into the hurt. God speaks into the sorrow. And God says to Abram, I will make you not just a family, not just a tribe, not just a nation, but a great nation. And notice that it is God who will make Abram's name great. There's a clear contrast here with the men of Babel, who in the last chapter had said, let us make a name for ourselves. Dear friends, Abram's name will not be built by Abram's hands. God will bless. God will make his name great. And through Abram, God will bring blessing or curse to everyone else. Verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Just look at how this blessing expands. God will hold everyone accountable for how they relate not only to himself as God, but how they relate to Abram. In this way, Abram is God's man. And all the families of the earth will find their blessing in him. And if they curse him, they will be cursed. And if they bless him, they will be blessed. And so once Abram arrives in Canaan, God adds even more to these blessings. God adds even more to these promises. It gets even better because there in verse 7, God says, "To your descendants, I will give this land." Think of the amazing extent of these promises. God's talking about all the families of the earth. He's talking about Abram's descendants or his offspring. He's talking about the land of Canaan. God is not meager in his promised blessings, but lavish, bountiful, even to excessive excess. These blessings are so profound that Paul in Romans 4:13, looking back at these promises, says that for the promise to Abram and his offspring was that he would be heir of the world. Even though here God says the promise is the land, Paul sees that it's much bigger than that. Heir of the world. These promises are unique, my friends. God doesn't just do this kind of thing every day to every person. We might even be able to say that these promises were a bit too big even for Abram. Because Abram is an immigrant in a foreign land with a barren wife, a dead brother, an adopted nephew, and a pagan family. But dear friends, the promise doesn't depend upon the recipient, but upon the one making the promise. If God promises, the thing will happen. It is so certain that God can talk about it as if it has already happened. Literally, God says in this passage to Abram, "And I have blessed you." It's as if it's already done because God himself made the promise. And these great promises of the great promiser are preceded with a command. Yes, our gracious God says, "Go." Abram goes in faith. Verse 1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you.'" Did you catch the increasing specificity as God is making this command? He says, country, family, your own father's house. It's as if someone were to tell you, you'll need to move. You'll be leaving the United States. Get packing your bags. Oh, and in case you didn't know, in doing that move, you're going to be leaving your family behind you. And just in case you didn't do the math, that means you'll be leaving the locks and bolts behind of your own home. God is asking Abram to leave. And just so the audience would know the finality of this break, chapter 11 ended by telling us that Abram's father, Terah, would later die in Haran. God is asking Abram to voluntarily renounce sources of security in a patriarchal society. To say goodbye and not know if they'd ever see one another again. And on top of that, God sends him to an undisclosed location. The author to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11:8 makes this clear for us that Abram went out not knowing where he was going. And yet, the amazing thing is that Abram obeyed. For verse 4a, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him." Now, how could he do that? How could anyone just pick up and leave? Well, you know, as I do, that Hebrews 11:8 also says that by faith, Abram obeyed. God's certain promises were far more real to him than the risks of an uncertain destination. And so we find that elsewhere in Scripture, Abraham is set forth to us as a model of faith. And indeed he is. But you know, sometimes we idealize his faith. We need to look a little bit at the faith that Abram exercises in this passage. Because God said, leave your kindred, but Lot, his nephew, goes with him. Oh, and by the way, so does Sarai, his wife and half-sister. Oh, and all the servants that they had accumulated in Haran. God said, leave your country, but Abram is in Haran at this point. He's no longer in Ur of the Chaldees, where he was from. He has already moved 600 miles. Perhaps the break with his forefathers beyond Terah has already happened. And looking back at chapter 11, verse 31, it appears that the family had already planned to go to Canaan. And so God said, go. God said, get out. But the Hebrew here is lech lecha. It literally means go for yourself. Go for your own good. And all we have to do is remember all the promises that God makes in the same breath. You know, we could say it this way. That Abram had to leave a lot, but he took a lot with him. All that to say that God prepared him for faith. Abram was prepared for faith, and God has been hacking at Abram's roots. Likewise, our God is not sitting on his hands waiting for us in order to save his people. There's no reason to believe that when you're witnessing to a 75-year-old pagan, that God hasn't been using 75 years to prepare his heart for the gospel. So don't discount your neighbor, whatever his age. God may have been plowing his heart for the seed of the gospel to take root. And you know, sometimes we do idolize Abram as if God made him leave his homeland and his family all at once. But we see that Abram did respond in faith, but even the call of faith was accommodated by God, and the actor of faith was shaped by God's grace. And so when we see later, when we hear Jesus' words, truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus knows what he's asking of you. But he is a giver of sure promises, and these promises are great, my friends. So what will you do for the sake of the kingdom of God? Will you respond in faith as Abram responded in faith? But notice what Abram does next. You see, Abram traverses the land, traverses this pagan land, claiming it for our God. Let me read again verses 6 through 9. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Let me sum this up for you. Abram has received the promise of God of the whole land. And so he responds. He goes to a city, he builds an altar. He goes to another city and he builds another altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. He worships God. And lastly, he turns south. And notice the places that Abram goes. He goes to Shechem, to the terebinth tree of Moreh, to Bethel, to Ai, And it would seem that these would have been centers for Canaanite idolatry. And so what we see here is that Abram seems to systematically be going through the land and setting up rival worship centers. And Moses is sure to point out to us that at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And so as you picture this scene, you've got to picture them there. Now, Moses doesn't record any dialogue, which may be because Babel has already scattered. The tongues are divided. And so we imagine the Canaanites are watching Abram's actions. They are watching this foreigner imposing his religion on them. And they hear it. They hear it loud and clear. You see, Abram's altars to the Lord God Almighty say it all. They say, stop your idolatry. Sacrifice your children no more. Baal is no God. The Lord is God. Repent. So prepare yourself, dear Christian. When the church assembles for worship, when God's people worship at his altar, so to speak, it will be offensive to the enemies of Christ. Make sure you are ready to be the stench of death to those who are perishing. To be offensive for the gospel's sake. And you know, furthermore, Abram is saying that if God can give me this land by promise, then it is his already. Dear friends, you don't put candles on a cake that isn't yours. Abram is saying, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And his building these altars had a lasting testimony. Because it wasn't just for him and his servants to know this. You see, Moses wrote this down for Israel, telling them, go get them. You see, the tension of God's promises to Abram is at its height when we realize who was first reading these words. God has used Moses to deliver his people from bondage. And Genesis is written to show this nation, this new nation, who had been brainwashed in Egyptian myths, the true origin of all things. And so they had to have been asking themselves, how did we as a nation come to exist? How did this people of ex-slaves come to be? Well, it is in answer to God's promise that he would make Abram a great nation. And so in a way, Israel, seeing themselves as a great and mighty people coming out of Egypt, they see themselves and they know the finale, but they don't know the plot. Like a husband and father when amnesia would pore over notes, birthday cards, any correspondence just to know who he was. Israel needs this history to know who they are. And not only who they are, but who the great God is who made them. They need to know concretely that God has made these promises. And God has fulfilled them, everyone. And so in this way, Moses is preaching to Israel. He is motivating them for conquest. As we see with the rest of the Pentateuch, Moses is motivating the people for conquest. You know, interestingly, Moses mentions the terebinth tree of Moreh once more in the Pentateuch. It's in Deuteronomy 11, verses 29 to 30, when he is telling Israel that when God brings them in the land, they are to renew the covenant on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And what is Joshua commanded to do? He is to meditate upon the law day and night. Dear friends, that's not just the Ten Commandments, but it includes this story. Joshua is to meditate day and night upon Abram. He is to be careful to do according to all that is written in this narrative. And so what that means is that where Abram builds an altar by Ai, Joshua attacks. Where Abram builds an altar near Shechem, Joshua encamps. where Abram called out to the Lord, Joshua renews the covenant. And when Abram turns south, Joshua marches. This is not just a bedtime story. Moses is writing this down as history, but it carries with it an imperative. Moses is saying, go get them. He is exhorting them for conquest. The iniquity of the Amorites is complete. The opportunity to join at Abram's altars is closed. It's time. Not just for the slaughter of the heathen, but the establishment of peace and justice in the land. And what a comforting way to exhort. Because most of the Israelites haven't ever been to the land. They've never seen it. And yet they are comforted knowing that Abraham had been there. They'll enter the land of Canaan and find the very stones of Abram's altars. Likewise, you and I don't know in exhaustive detail what heaven will be like, do we? But we know Jesus has been there. And we know that he's there now. So Israel is comforted, knowing that they will be following in the footsteps of their forefather Abraham. And even so, they're not just merely to look back at their forefather Abram. They're to look to his son, Jesus. For these great promises belong to our Lord Jesus. Dear friends, the first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, says Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so when God said, to your offspring I will give this land, Paul reminds us that he did not say offsprings. Now the Galatians 3:16 says that the promises were made to Abram and to his offspring. And it does not mean say offsprings referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, to your seed, to your descendant, who is Christ. You see, the heir of the whole world is not just Abram, but his heir, Jesus Christ. And likewise, God speaks to Abram saying, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we'll sing in just a few moments from Psalm 72, which speaks of one greater than Abram, one greater than Solomon. We sing, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. That means that God's man, through which he will deal with every person, family, or nation, is Abram's descendant, Jesus. And so it is Jesus Christ who has inherited the name that is above every name, and who alone can say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has received the promised name, offspring, and land. And in him, God's promises extend to you. So where Jesus has claimed dominion, he says to you, go get him. Now we are not, let's make clear, we are not ancient Israel. We're not gearing up to carry out God's mission of judgment on the Canaanites. But dear friends, we are Christ's. Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ, then you are Abram's seed, heirs according to the promise. And while Abram set up altars in a handful of cities in the Middle East, Jesus said, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth, true worshipers will worship the Father. And Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And it's on that basis that he commands you to make disciples of all nations. And he is establishing his church. And all peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. And you are his witnesses. So each of you has a ministry. Perhaps to your own people group. Or in today's worldwide culture, perhaps to persons living on the opposite side of the world from where you grew up. The important thing is that no matter where you go, to Belarus or Burma or Burgersville. You cannot go beyond where Christ has authority. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so there is not a single place for ministry that Christ hasn't already claimed, "This is mine." And so as Israel heard that Abram believed and obeyed, hear now that Jesus believed perfectly and perfectly obeyed. As Israel found comfort that Abram had set foot on the promised land, rest securely, knowing that Jesus sat down and is seated at the right hand of God the Father in power in heaven. And as Israel prepared themselves for battle in a land that Abram had already claimed for God, get ready to speak the truth of Jesus Christ to God's elect, who are chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Go get them. And in parts of this city where the worship of the triune God has not yet been established, be bold. God may be calling you to erect his altar, that is, to extend his church even in a hostile land, or perhaps to start to be bold in prayer. Or maybe you must be the prophetic voice of the church to the Canaanites you meet. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee through the open doors of Christ's church. Flee house, wife, brothers, parents, children, if only you will gain Christ. Come for the sake of the kingdom of God and receive many times more, and in the age to come, eternal life. You know what would happen if we boarded a space rocket and went to colonize the moon? We'd find the flags placed there by the first men who had ever set foot on it. It's as if we would be able to say, we, mankind, have already claimed this orb. Now we come to receive it. But dear Christian, you have a claim to an inheritance far greater than the moon. We who are in Christ have the new heavens and the new earth. We have resurrection life, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We have promises which have come from Christ's own lips, that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will build my church. And most importantly, we have the offspring of Abram. We have his descendant. We have Christ himself. His is the gospel we preach. His are the psalms that we sing. His is the inheritance we share. His is the glory and the power and dominion forever and ever, to time without end. Absolutely. And even right now. God's promises are great. So go get them in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we need of your Spirit to understand this. Lord, that what you have brought about to pass in the past is not just a story, but bears force for us. Lord, make us to walk in the steps of faithfulness. Lord, help us to believe, to do so in faith. For only by faith will we truly be able to see your promises, to understand your wondrous fulfilling of them, to see Christ. Indeed, all promises made are yes and amen in him. So, Lord, we need you. Lord, I pray that you would move us to walk not just in the footsteps of Abram, but in the footsteps of Christ. Lord, where you have called us to suffer, would you glorify his name? And Lord, where you have called us to be bold, let us not shrink away. Lord, would you be exalted in this body? Would you be extolled in your church around the world? as she praises you this day. Indeed, we pray this, that you would be glorified in all the earth, that all the families of the earth would find their blessing in you, Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.